I do want to talk to you today about grief. And as I do that, I do not want to put myself forward as an expert. Do you understand what I'm saying? The griefs that I have experienced are pretty small compared to the ones that many of you here have experienced. I recognize that and I respect that. And I have, however, had a chance to observe grief up close and personal. I've learned a lot about it. I've had good friends in my church family who have suffered great loss. I've arrived just this past 2 weeks ago when the news was only a couple of hours old and experienced that grief. I have sat with a couple who were holding their infant child, the doctor coming in every 10 minutes to see if the heart was still beating. So I have seen grief, and I'm acquainted with it that way. And I've lost loved ones. I've lost grandparents and parents and friends along the way. But I haven't experienced it like many of you have. I've also studied grief, even when I was in college. I can remember if there was a course, I took a course on death and dying and handling grief and things like that. And I think it's because of the kind of heart that God gave me. It's kind of silly. When I was a little boy, I had this kind of a heart. If I was 10 years old and we were out together as a family having dinner, which we only did on special occasions, I can remember sitting at a table, and if I saw someone eating alone, I would have to sit with my back to them, or I would want to cry because they're all by themselves. And being an extrovert, I can't imagine why anyone would ever want to be by themselves. But I have that heart that just cares about others, and that's probably why I have studied grief in the way I have. So I'm not an expert, but I've been around it. Years ago, I was sitting in a waiting room with a woman whose husband was having surgery. He was having surgery to relieve some pain that he had from an old injury. The man was kind of a perpetual grouch. Do you know anyone like that? And everybody knew, oh, that guy is just so grumpy. He's a grouch. And his wife had kind of learned to defend his grumpiness. And when we left his bedside, went into the waiting room and sat down, we were alone, and she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, are you in pain?" The question caught me by off guard, you know? I was a little uncomfortable and I answered, "Well, not really. Do I look like I'm in pain?" And she said, "No, but my husband is in pain. My husband is constantly in pain. And that is why he is the way he is." And I understood her words. And I appreciated her loyalty in defending her husband. But I want you to think about what she was saying for a moment. My husband is in constant pain. That is why he is the way he is. Now, immediately, you can think of people like that. But you can also think of people who are in constant pain who are not grumpy. They're not grouchy. I mean, they're living in pain, but they are not the perpetual grouch that this guy was. And I understood what she was saying, and I felt sad, not just for the pain he had, but for the fact that he allowed the pain to define his life. In some ways, her husband isn't different from a lot of us. To a greater or lesser extent, everyone here is in pain. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's psychological pain. Maybe it's spiritual pain. Maybe it's emotional pain. I think that right now, a lot of people in our community, in the Kerwinsville, Clearfield County area, are in pain because of the loss of Katrina. Even when you read that in the paper, you feel the pain. Or grief as well concerning the little baby who was injured by undeserving parents that you caught in the news this week. Or maybe more personal griefs than that. Maybe your own sickness or bad behavior in your family or health problems that you have or just disappointment that life isn't turning out the way you had hoped. What I want to say to you today is that pain and those griefs do not need to define you. They are common to man, to humanity. David must have felt some kind of pain and grief when he wrote the words of Psalm 31 and said, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak." David, tell us how you really feel. He feels pain. He feels grief. And it's not just a momentary thing. He says, years of groaning. How do you handle that? That's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about grief. And I want to begin just by talking about some cliches. Do you know what a cliche is? Cliches, we use them all the time. The Oxford Dictionary says that a cliche is a phrase or an opinion that is overused and betrays a lack of original thought. We use them all the time. Think about that definition for a moment, though. It says that a cliche has two problems. Number one, it's overused. And number two, it's unoriginal. You stole it from somebody else. There are things in my house that are overused, but not because they don't have value. In fact, overused things are generally overused because they are useful. We have knives, kitchen knives in our house. And some of them are all but worn out. I'll say to Laura, "Why don't you throw that away?" And she'll say, "That's my best knife." We have knives as well in our house that we got as wedding presents. I think they bought them at Kmart on the discount rack in the middle, you know? They are not useful knives, and they are still as good as new, which was no good at all. But the useful knife? The useful knife has been trafficked. It's kind of worn out. It's kind of overused. It's like a cliche. The reason a cliche is a cliche is because it was good. It had some truth, and people felt a need to say it again and again. Even people felt a need to pirate them, you know, to steal them from other people. Cliches are often not original because you heard it somewhere else and said, "That makes good sense." One time I was talking to one of my nephews. We were talking theology. I love to talk to my nephews about theology. They're preacher's kids, and a preacher's kid will never talk to his dad about theology, but he'll talk to his uncle. And so I would talk to them, and I'm talking to my nephew, and I just happened to say to him, "Well, you know what St. Augustine would say about that?" And he looked at me, and he was in college at the time. He said, "Name dropping, that's real helpful." Like, I know St. Augustine, right? No, I'm not name dropping, and it is helpful. Whenever you take the thoughts of one of the world's history's greatest thinkers and bring them to the table, that enriches the conversation, you understand? And some cliches are repeated and unoriginal because they came from great minds. They came from people smarter than me, and maybe even smarter than you. If cliches become cliche because they are useful and because they are repeatable, then we shouldn't dismiss them out of hand. We shouldn't just say, "Oh, that's a cliche." But you know how we react when we're suffering loss. And someone says, "Well, he's in a better place now." "Well, there's a reason for everything." "Well, you'll see them again sometime." Depending on my level of pain, I can react pretty negatively to those cliches. And we react negatively for them. Here's why. Because we're looking for them to take away the pain. But they don't. Cliches do not erase the pain. Let's do a case study. Grandpa Willis. He died. Willis is a name I use when I'm making up a name. I used to use someone else's name, but then someone with that name started coming to my church, so I had to change it. Grandpa Willis died. He was a deeply committed Christian, and he wasn't really that old. He had years in front of him, and he seemed healthy, and he had grandkids who loved him, and he loved them, and he died. Well, you know, Willis is in a better place now. That's true. He was a deeply committed Christian. So that is very true, and it can be helpful, but it doesn't take the pain away. And so we may scorn that cliche in our hearts. And we may say, "I don't want to hear that Grandpa Willis is in a better place. I want Grandpa Willis to be with me." And so we take that cliche and we say, "I don't want that." Let me encourage you not to do that. Let me encourage you to simply take the cliche for what it's worth. Grandpa Willis is in a better place now. Here's another cliche. This is one that I really struggle with. There's a reason for everything. I think it's really poorly worded, this cliche. When we use it, sometimes it feels like we use that to justify evil. You know, when someone is killed, an evil thing happened. Even if there wasn't intent, it's just evil to imagine someone being killed. And so we kind of say, well, there's a reason for everything. And in doing that, it almost feels like we're trying to justify that evil. Almost like we're saying, well, I know that Grandpa Willis died, but there's a reason for that, and if you knew it, you would be glad he's dead. Really? Really? I don't think so. But you know, the Bible does teach that God has built purpose into this world. And it teaches that he can use anything, even something evil, to accomplish a purpose we might never have thought of. And that is most clearly, in the Old Testament at least, demonstrated in the life of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into the slave trade. His brothers sold him into the slave trade. And in the end, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me." And one translation says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives." In that respect, anything can have a purpose, but knowing that there was a purpose in it doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the pain. Still, don't dismiss the cliche. Of all the things I say today, this may actually be the best thing I'll say. Follow this part. If you fell asleep, wake up. This is a good part. Okay? Listen to this. Purpose is often the means of redemption. Let me say that sentence another way. The way God redeems some evil things is often by bringing some purpose to them. He never tries to justify evil. God never will sit down with you and say, well, let me just justify this so you're not sore with me. Rather, he will look at evil and say, I can redeem that evil and bring beautiful things from it. He redeems evil by causing it to accomplish a purpose. Can you think of any time in history where God took an instrument of evil and used it, redeemed it, for a great purpose? How about the thing people wear around their neck, a little cross? Every now and then, and I've done it myself, you'll hear someone, a preacher, someone say, isn't it weird that we wear torture things around our neck? That's weird. Why do we do that? Here's why. Because God took something incredibly evil, a crucifixion device upon which men and women were killed. He took this evil thing, and in placing his son on it to purchase the redemption of humankind, he redeemed the cross and gave it a purpose that we would never have anticipated. This is what God does. This is redemption. It isn't exactly expressed in there's a reason for everything, but when you hear that cliche, just take it for what it's worth. How about a third one in our case study? You'll see Grandpa Willis again sometime. Well, Grandpa Willis is trusting in Jesus, and if you're trusting in Jesus, that's true. But that does not take away the immediate pain. Because cliches don't take away pain, we often develop a knee-jerk reaction to them. We sometimes scorn them, and if you're not thinking carefully, you will completely dismiss them. And I want to ask you to avoid that. In order to prevent grief from defining you, I want you to take cliches for what they are worth. And I want you to do that by making some wise choices that will help prevent grief from defining you. And the first of those choices is this. Begin to embrace the truth. That's why I spent so much time on cliches, because so much truth comes out in cliches, and if you're shunning those, then you won't embrace the truth that is in them, and sometimes it would be better if the cliche had never been spoken to you. Begin to embrace the truth. Think of that cliche, he's in a better place now. Well, true. If Grandpa Willis is trusting Jesus, then we are confident. And I say, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's where we get the phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Many people have told me, many people who have been through the throes of grief have said to me, that truth, that I will see them again and they're in a better place. They're in a better place. That truth is what carries me through every day. Every day. So embrace that truth. Tell it to your heart. Tell it to your mind. Tell it to your spirit. Tell it to yourself. Own it. in order to avoid letting grief define you, embrace the truth that often comes in cliche. Here's another choice that you might make. Be brutally honest about your pain. Now, when I wrote this, I thought, well, that maybe should have been the first thing I shared. But here's what happens. We suffer a great loss. We act all Christian and spiritual about it. And then sometime later, we're like, this stinks. I am in great pain. And sometimes we delay embracing the pain. But you need to embrace the pain. True story. When his dad died, my friend Carl was about 10 years of age. And Carl cried and cried when his dad died. But his twin brother, John, never shed a tear. 10 years old, never shed a tear when his dad died. And everyone said, boy, Carl's really taking this hard, but look at John. John is taking this so well. When John was in his mid-20s, his dog died. And John cried, like a lot of people would. My dog died. But more than that, John was inconsolable. He cried for days and days and days. And finally, Carl went to John and said, buddy, are you going to make it here? Your dog died, I know, but are you going to make it here? And through his tears, John said this sentence. Hear it carefully. I can't believe my dog died too. Do you hear that? For a decade or two, that man had been carrying around this grief that he evidently was not being honest with as a little boy. And who could blame him? He's a little boy. Right? But he carried that grief around and never really, really admitted it and really cried over it. The Bible says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. And generally when I read that, I read the first part. Steve, if you see someone rejoicing, rejoice with them. If you see somebody weeping, weep with them. And that's what's implicit in that. To look at another person's pain or joy and either celebrate with them or commiserate with them, right? But don't miss what's implicit in that. That it's okay to rejoice when good things happen, and it's okay to weep when bad things happen. I have tried in the past few years to eliminate this sentence from my vocabulary. Don't cry. I've tried to stop saying those words altogether. Don't cry. The only time I would say that is if maybe my wife or my daughter, I knew they were going to have a sinus headache after they cried. I might say, you might want to think before you cry because you're going to get a headache. Don't cry. I'm going to eliminate that. Why? Why? Because I feel like crying, like maybe tears are your body's way of expelling the emotional toxins from your soul. You understand that? Your kidneys are at work right now. And don't worry, I won't get into a biology lesson here, but you know this from 10th grade biology. That what your kidneys are doing is as your blood comes by, they're saying, give me all the bad stuff. Give me the toxins. Give me the toxins. And they're going to take those toxins, hand them to your bladder, and your bladder is going to exit them out of your body. That was more biology than you needed, wasn't it? Those are physical toxins. But what about the emotional poisons? What about the emotional toxins? How do they get out of me? I don't know. It's just a theory, but I think it's your tears. I think it's your tear ducts. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this phrase. She just needs to go and have herself a good cry. A good cry? Yeah. Yeah, I'm not going to say don't cry anymore. You might have heard it said, we are only as healthy as our deepest secret. If that is indeed true, then we need to acknowledge the pain in our heart. And how we feel about it, and the heartache we feel, and our grief, and even our anger. Don't keep that a secret. Don't keep that bottled up. Now, don't vent it. I'm not saying go home and kick the dog. You can kick the neighbor's cat, but not the dog, okay? Just kidding. You can email me about that. My email address is we3rolls@gmail.com. Yeah. Don't kick the cat either. Don't pick a fight. Don't kick the dog. Don't punch a hole in the wall. But find some constructive ways to deal with what you're feeling. Find a trusted friend to express your anger to. Find someone who understands to express your heartache to. Find a counselor if you need to. Journal, write it down. If you don't want grief to define you, then you'll need to be honest about what you're feeling. Let me give you a third choice that you can make. Own the belief in life after death. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with what is imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Own that. Believe that. The Bible teaches that again and again. And if you do not want your grief to define you, you're going to have to own a belief in life after death. And fourth, let me give you a fourth one. Guard your mind. Do you ever have the RPMs running in your emotional thing and like you're redlining from what you're thinking? Your mind is just racing at a high RPM? Happens with small things. Your purse is not where you expected it. And your mind races. I picked up my wife's phone to fix it. She comes running through the house. Where's my phone? Where's my phone? Don't put my... Oh, well, I lost my phone, you know? We all feel that way. Your mind races. Or your boss is making the rounds, and you can hear he's just down the hall from your office, and they've let two guys go in the past month, and your mind races. Or your son should be home by now. He said he'd be home an hour ago, and he's not responding to the text, and your mind races. And if you don't guard your mind, if you don't take control of your thinking, you can end up out of control. That's why the Bible says things like, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That verse applies to so much of life. But what it is saying is, don't let those thoughts race unbridled through your head. Stop them. And if they're not good thoughts, make them obedient to Christ. And if they are good thoughts, cherish them and love them. The best illustration that I ever had from this came from Eric, who attends our church here. He's here this morning. He lost his wife and his son in a tragic accident. He told me that he and Rob were sitting down talking about grief, and they came up with some thoughts. I want to share a couple of them with you. He was talking about how he journeyed through his loss, and he said, you know, I see myself as needing to discipline my mind not to let it go into dark places. Do you understand that? Don't let it go into dark places. And then he gave me this image. He said, it's kind of like you're on top of a sphere or a globe or something, a very large ball. And gravity isn't going to the center. Gravity is going straight down. Okay, and you're kind of there. And as long as you stay on the top, as long as you discipline your mind not to go to the dark places and stay close to God, who is the center, Christ is the North Pole, so to speak, then you're fine. But when you allow your mind to think dark thoughts, maybe God doesn't love me. If God was better, he wouldn't let this happen. If God cared about me, this would never take place. God doesn't even exist. You find yourself moving away from that North Pole, and the way gets steeper and steeper as it goes until there is a point that seems to have no return. Do you understand that? And so you guard your mind. And an unhealthy thought comes into your mind. You say, nope, I am not going to go there. Just like if I had a nice coffee can full of spiders. And I said, stick your hand in here with you. Would you? Would you please put your hand in here? You know what you would say? Nope. N-O-P-E. That's what you're saying to the dark thoughts. Nope. I am not going to go there. I am not going to leave the center. I am going to stay near Christ because I know that the further away I go, the steeper and more treacherous the landscape becomes. You discipline your mind to follow the Word of God, which says, finally, dear brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, that's the kind of thing you ought to be thinking about. And that's what you do. And making those choices can help you avoid letting your grief define you. But you have to realize the source of the strength. The source of the strength is not you. It's not a good sermon. It's not just the right book to read. It's not the right class to take on grief. It's not even time. We have this line that we say, time heals all wounds, and we often apply that to grief. But honestly, it isn't time that does the healing. It is God who does the healing. He is the one. He is the source of strength. The powerful presence of God can keep you from allowing grief to define who you are. And Psalm 34 says, He is with you in a powerful way. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Over and over again, when you read how to counsel people in grief, over and over again, when they get to the end of the chapter or the end of the web page, it'll say this, But the best thing you can do is just be with them. Just be there for them. Your presence is probably better than what you could say. He didn't even have to read a book on grief or a web page to know that. God knew, because He made you, that the best thing He could do for you when you were brokenhearted and crushed in spirit is to be near you. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And His presence, His powerful presence, brings healing. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He powerfully prevents you from being defined by your grief. A second source of strength is the peace-giving presence of God. The Bible says, Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, and catch this phrase, that transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what that just said? It said, Don't worry, don't fret, don't let your heart race. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. And pray again with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God. And when you do that, a peace that goes beyond understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I've seen that happen countless times. Countless times. I could tell many stories. I'll tell one that's probably 25 years old. I got a call from someone in my church, and they said that their neighbor, Ron, was tearing his house apart, physically. He's tearing the house apart. Why? Because his wife left him and took the kids with her. And Ron didn't know how to handle it. He didn't know how to react to it. And if I recall correctly, they said he has his gun out. And so what do you do? I went over. Hey, there's an armed man tearing his house apart. I think I'll go in and see what's on his mind, right? I do that kind of thing a lot, it seems. I can't believe how God takes care of us. So I went right over, and when I got there, I didn't see a gun, but sure enough, that man was trembling with rage. And I didn't know what to do. I was pretty new in pastoral ministry, maybe 5 years or so. I didn't know what to do, and so I said to him, Ron, here's what I'm going to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know where your wife is. I don't know where your kids are. But I know this. The Bible says that we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition present our requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pray for you that you'll have the peace of God. And he's like, okay, whatever, go ahead, whatever. You know, and he's just really scary. And he was big. And I was pretty skinny at that time. Now I weigh enough that it would have taken him two punches instead of one. And so I prayed. And when I opened my eyes, Ron was like, thanks. Thanks, Steve, I really needed that. And he looked right as rain, you know? Just calm as a cucumber. Now, that's not a figure of speech, is it? It ought to be. You can start using it. Because I've never really seen a nervous cucumber. Completely peaceful. And I said, Ron, what's going on? He said, you prayed that God would give me peace, and I got it. Thanks, Pastor. Here's what's interesting to me. His problem wasn't solved. He was still the same jerk that he was before that made his wife leave. And she was still gone, and the kids were still gone, and he was still in grief, but his grief was not defining him because of the peace-giving presence of God. Your grief doesn't have to define you. It doesn't. Let me give you one more source, and that is the promise-filled presence of God. Every now and then, someone will say to me, and I've said it myself on an occasion or two, someone will say, Pastor, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God some questions. There are some things we need to talk about. You know, have you said that? I've said it. Kind of reminds me of when Joey Porter, when they won the Super Bowl, Steelers won the Super Bowl, and they got an invitation to the White House, and Joey Porter said, good, I got some questions I want to ask President Bush, right? And the men in black showed up to talk to Joey before he went. You're not asking any questions, you know. But that's not why. You won't ask questions when you get to heaven. There won't be things that you need to call God on the carpet about. But it's not because he's God and he'll smack you down if you dare do such a thing. You don't have to call God on the carpet for things that grieve you here and now because of the promise in Romans chapter 8. It's not his power that'll smack you down, that'll shut you up in heaven. It is the glory that you will see there. Listen to the words of verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So you will not be lamenting the sorrows of your life when you are in heaven. In heaven, you will look around yourself and say, wow, this is so glorious. This is so wonderful. This is so awesome that my past grief isn't even worth remembering. It's just not worth comparing. Our present sufferings will not be worth comparing to the glory revealed in us. Own that promise. Make it your own. And when you do, the promise-filled presence of God prevents grief from defining you. During the prayer, some of you that were peeking might have noticed that I was editing something on the computer. I was editing this last slide. When I first made it, it said, you can live with loss and grief. That's really inadequate, isn't it? I want to say to you, you can live well with loss and grief. You don't have to be that man who had that great pain and allowed it to define him to the point that his wife had to tell people all the time, he's just this way because of his pain. You don't have to be somebody that people are trying to justify your behavior that you have because of your grief. You can be one who looks to God to redeem your grief and lives a life trusting that he will if he has not done so already. Pain and grief do not have to define you. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And when pain or grief threatens to define you, draw near to him. He is near to you.